Well, good morning. Everybody decided to start the new year off by coming to church this week, so welcome. I'm glad you're here. Let me pray for our time together, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Oh, Heavenly Father God, we need you as ever so desperately. We need you in the year to come. We need your comfort. We need your peace. We need your courage, your strength, your guidance. We need your presence. I pray that you would be near to us in new and fresh ways in this year. I pray that this would be a year of lives transformed, of gospel spreading, of deep love for one another, and worship of you and your holiness. Pray now that as we return to your word, that you would guard this time, that your truth would shine forth, that you would reveal to each heart what you have for them out of your scriptures today, and we ask that it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after taking a break over the holidays to look at Christmas and to consider the new year, we are returning this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians. You might remember that we have entered the portion of this letter where Paul is giving a discussion on the use of spiritual gifts, and that takes up chapters 12 through 14. And we're picking up that study today in chapter 12, beginning in verse 11, for those of you that would like to follow along. However, since it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Corinthians, I think it would be good to do a little bit of a review by way of reminder. As we started out, Paul introduced this section concerning the spiritual gifts, saying that he does not want people to be unaware about them. And so by extension, we can discern that we ought not be unaware about these things either. Now, for some spiritual gifts, and particularly the more miraculous-looking spiritual gifts that are described in these chapters, that may be a normal part of your experience. Maybe you were brought up in a church where that was common. These things were emphasized and discussed. Then there's probably others on the other end of the spectrum, and maybe gifting is not something that they've spent much time or any time considering, and particularly as it relates to these more miraculous spiritual gifts that are described in chapters 12 through 14. And given that, I think it's fair, I think it's reasonable that we may not all arrive at exactly the same conclusions as to how these things work themselves out. But what we can't do, I think is clear in Scripture, is just ignore it. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. So we have to at least deal with these things and wrestle with them and try to pull out God's truth as best as we possibly can. And when we come to challenging issues, issues where there is division, I think it's helpful to have a framework to try to process the information. And so when we were last together, I suggested that John 4:24 might be a helpful framework for evaluating these issues. In John 4:24, we're told that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we talked about the fact that most of us have a natural inclination, a natural leaning towards one side of that spectrum or the other. Some are more comfortable. They set their focus on the truth of God's word. That's good. The danger for those is not becoming Pharisaical, tithing even your mint and your dill, but neglecting the weightier things of the law, love for others, and so forth. And then on the other side of the spectrum, those who are more inclined to set their focus on the power of God's Spirit, their danger is neglecting the commandments of God and letting their emotions overrule God's instructions. And so it's wise for all of us to make a personal evaluation as to which side of the spectrum do I naturally lean towards, what should I be cautious about, knowing that about myself, and how can I work towards a convergence in the middle to try to do what we're told here in John, and that is worship God in both spirit and in truth. And so that's the framework that I've tried to approach this from. In verse 7 of chapter 12, we found out what spiritual gifts are, and we found out what they are for. It says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So, spiritual gifts are manifestations of God's Spirit, worked out through God's people, and they are for the common good. That is, building up the body of Christ, building up his church. After that, we looked at that first list of gifts that was given for us in chapter 12, and I attempted to explain what they are by looking at examples from the New Testament. And that brought us all the way through verse 10. And so verse 11 is where we're going to pick up our study this morning. And we're just going to look at three verses, 11, 12, and 13. So let's read those. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All right, one of the primary points that Paul is getting at, the issues that he's wrestling with throughout these chapters, is to demonstrate and to tell us that there is no place for pride concerning spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body, not for the building up of any one individual. And so if you have a gifting that is more visible, if you have a gifting that appears more miraculous, that's no indication of greater spiritual maturity than anybody else. You don't work your way up the ladder of spiritual gifts based on how valuable or how important or how holy you are. That's not how it works. Passage tells us the Spirit distributes to each one individually just as he wills. So whatever gifting you have, it was given to you according to the will of God and for his purposes. Now, Paul addressed a warning about this earlier in the letter. If you've been with us throughout this study from the beginning, you might remember back in chapter 4, in verse 7, he said, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" So again, the idea here, no room for boasting in your Christian life, because all that we are, all that we have, spiritually speaking, is a gift of God given to us according to his grace. There's one and the same Spirit working out all these things. So that is to say, all of the gifts of the Spirit, whatever they are, whether they are visible, whether they are hidden, whether they seem powerful, whether they don't, they're all outworkings of the same Spirit. That's his point here. We read earlier, the gifts are manifestations of God's Spirit. So one Spirit manifests itself in different ways. An illustration of this might be water. Water manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes we see it as clouds, sometimes we see it as rain, sometimes as snow, sometimes as ice, sometimes as steam, but it's all the same source. At the end of the day, it's just water. And there's no reason to glorify one manifestation of water over and above another, because ultimately it's just water, and so it is with the Spirit. All of the gifts are manifestations of the same Spirit, and so there's no reason to glorify one spiritual gift over and above another one. He distributes them as he wills. And, as verse 7 says, he distributes them to every believer. So that's all of us here. Every one of you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given a gifting. You have been given a manifestation of the Spirit according to the will of God for the common good. Now, as I was thinking about this, it's reminiscent to me of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 2:10. This is a passage I come back to often because I think it's important. And it says this, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what you have here is God, in his sovereign design of redemptive history, he created good works that needed to be done, and then he created each of us individually to do those good works. So you could imagine it this way. Imagine an elaborate jigsaw puzzle with billions of pieces, and the picture is the whole picture of all of redemptive history. God looks at one point in that picture. He looks at all of the shapes of the surrounding pieces. He looks at exactly what piece is needed to fill in that gap, and then he makes that piece. That's you. That's how it works in the plan of God. He has created you to fill an exact spot. He made a spot, and then he made you to fill the spot, to do the good works which he prepared for you beforehand. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your gifting is. You all, every one of us who is a follower of the Lord, we have a role to play in the kingdom of God. Now, we're not talking about worthiness, okay? Nobody's worthy. Not one of us is worthy. We're talking about grace here. It is a manifestation of God's grace that he allows us, and in fact commands us, to participate in the work that he's doing, to participate in building his kingdom. So it's not a worthiness issue. But what I'm getting at is, it's not an option for any of us to say, I'm not gifted enough, or I'm not talented enough, or I'm not good enough to be useful in the kingdom of God. That's not an option. To say that is to insult the workmanship of God. In essence, you would be saying to God, your workmanship fell short in me because I'm not useful. And I guess what I'm trying to communicate is that is a thought that is from the pit of hell, because every one of us is created with the gifting of God for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. To reject that is a rejection of God's word, and it's a rejection of his ability and craftsmanship as a creator. You are his workmanship. You were handcrafted for specific good works which he prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. And for this reason, none of us should dare elevate either our own gifting or anybody else's gifting, and neither should we dare diminish our own gifting or anyone else's gifting, because all of our gifts flow from one and the same Spirit according to the will of God for the common good which he prepared beforehand. All Christians, independent of their giftings, of their abilities, in the economy of God, are equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in necessity for that kingdom. I hope that's clear to you. Now, to further illustrate that point, Paul gives us an analogy, and it's an analogy we see in verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, so we have diversity in gifting, but unity in the body. Notice how Paul phrases this here. He begins by describing how a physical body has many parts, and the many parts form one body. And then he says, so also is Christ. He doesn't say, so also is Christ's body. He says, so also is Christ. So also is Christ what? He is one body with many members. Christ is one body with many members. This is phrased in such a way that there's no distinction between Christ and the body of Christ. That's the point that Paul's trying to get across to us here. Now, he's not saying we are Christ. That would be blasphemous. That's not what he's communicating. But he's trying to communicate the deep unity, the union that exists between Christ and his body, and between all of the members, or among all of the members of that body. We are all members of the same body. Colossians 2:18 says, Christ is the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So we, as the church, not just here in this building, but Christians at large, the global church, we are the body of Christ and he is the head. Given that, we dare not disparage any member of the body of Christ, because each member has its purpose, each member is a part and has a role to play. You wouldn't dare to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't like the look of your elbows, and so don't do it. Don't look down on any member of his spiritual body and say, I don't like them. I don't like the look of them. I don't like how they operate. I don't think they're gifted. I don't think they're that qualified. They're all his workmanship. Every one of us is his workmanship if we are part of the body of Christ, if we have been saved. And so there ought to be unity as a result of that. There's no room for any sort of pride or casting aspersions against others. Now, this analogy of the one body with the many members, that's going to take up the rest of the chapter. And so I'm going to pause on that for this morning and return to it next time, Lord willing, because I want to have enough time to look at verse 13. And the reason we need some time in verse 13 is because it contains an issue which can be somewhat controversial. Let's read it. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, let's start with the big picture of this verse. The big picture is that our unity in Christ is by virtue of the fact that we are all baptized into one body, and that baptism into that body transcends and eliminates distinctions of race and class. There's not one body of Christ for the Jews and another body of Christ for the Gentiles. There's not one body of Christ for the freed and one body of Christ for the slaves. There's just one body of Christ. And if you have been born again, you are a part of that. If you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So this is a passage about unity and equality among Christians. The challenge here, or the question, or the debate among different denominations that arises out of this passage is from the phrase, the baptized by the Spirit, or baptized in the Spirit. Some of you maybe have not heard this other phrase before. Others of you will be very familiar that this is a phrase, an idea, a concept, which has taken on different meanings among different denominations. And so there are, among certain charismatic Pentecostal circles, there's this theological concept which they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or some call it the second blessing. This is going to be prominent in denominations like Assemblies of God and Church of God, and the idea is something like this, that there are, and I'm going to not try to misrepresent this, but in doing it quickly, I may do that, so I apologize to them, but essentially this, there are two primary events in the life of a believer. There is initial conversion, where you come to saving faith, and then at some subsequent point in the future, there is a secondary event whereupon you are, quote unquote, baptized by the Holy Spirit, which they would interpret to mean you have a significant experiential event when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, equipping you with supernatural power that was not present initially at salvation. And their primary support is going to come from the book of Acts. They would point to Jesus telling his disciples in Acts 1, the disciples who are already saved, telling them to wait for the baptism of the Spirit, which was coming and which would endow them with power for witness. And then more significantly, I think they would cite Acts 8, where it says the Samaritans received the word of God, says they were baptized in Christ, yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them until the apostles arrive and they pray for them and they lay their hands on them. So we've got two key examples of where there does seem to be this gap between initial salvation and this falling of the Spirit. And so those who hold this position, they would see this as clear evidence that salvation and Spirit baptism are distinct experiences which are separated in time. And then kind of just to tack on to the end of that, classical Pentecostals will often teach that speaking in tongues is what they call the initial physical evidence of this baptism. And that initial physical evidence becomes a litmus test as to whether you are qualified to serve in ministry within those denominations. So cannot be a pastor, cannot be a missionary, cannot even be a deacon in some of these churches if you've not had this secondary experience that they're describing. So there's a brief synopsis of that idea. What should we make of that idea? Here again, I think it's helpful to have a framework to evaluate things. And so the framework I would use to evaluate this discussion is the difference between descriptive and prescriptive texts. Descriptive texts describe events that happened. prescriptive texts tell you what it is that you should do. The book of Acts is largely descriptive, while the epistles are largely prescriptive. So the book of Acts is focused on telling us the story. It describes the events surrounding the establishment of the first century church. The epistles then provide instructions for how the people of this new church are supposed to live. It gives us the explicit commands of how to operate in the new covenant. Both are valuable. In my estimation, it is safer to build doctrine from prescriptive texts than from descriptive texts. So, for example, when the Bible explicitly says, do this or don't do that, it's clear enough you ought to do it or not do it because we've given an explicit instruction. When the Bible says in a story, in a narrative, they did this or they did that, that may or may not be something that we are supposed to emulate, that we are supposed to do. So examples in Scripture are instructive, but I don't think that they're normative. I'll give you an illustration. John 9, Jesus encounters a blind man. He decides he wants to heal him. So what does he do? He spits in the dirt, makes some mud, puts it on the guy's eyes. The guy receives back his sight. Is that a doctrine? If we encounter someone who's blind and they ask us to pray for them, should we spit in the dirt, make mud, and put it on their eyes? I don't think so. And in fact, if you look at all of the blind people that Jesus healed throughout the scripture, he never healed a blind person the same way twice. He did it a different way each time. And so we might be able to extract a principle from that, but I don't think we can extract an application. And the principle might be, Jesus loves healing blind people. I think that's a reasonable thing to extract from the passage, but not an application of, and the way to do that is to make mud and put it on people's eyes. Another example would be Acts 19. Acts 19 describes a season in Paul's ministry where God is doing extraordinary miracles through him. Here's what it says, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. That's a powerful thing. According to Acts, even by first century apostolic standards, this is something extraordinary. This is above the norm. This is not a normative experience. There's no prescriptive text suggesting that we as a church should now manufacture prayer cloths for healing today. It's an illustration of something that happened. There's principles to be drawn from it. God can heal. God has power. But I don't think we draw from it an application in the form of doctrine. And I also think that just generally speaking, it can be dangerous if you want to try to build doctrines from descriptions rather than from prescriptions. Now, the best scenario, obviously, is if you can have both. If you can have a prescriptive text, which is then illustrated by a descriptive text, that's the best case scenario. But the reason that I'm going on belaboring this point is that much of traditional Pentecostal theology, as I see it, is based in descriptive texts rather than prescriptive text. And I think that is the case with this issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, with that as the framework, what can we say about this issue? This issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, that concept, is referenced 7 times in Scripture. And with the single exception of our passage here this morning in 1 Corinthians, they all read very similar to this. I'll give you one example, Matthew 3:11. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's how it's repeated again and again. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's how Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all say that same thing in the same way. Then you get to Acts, and Jesus says it. He says it in the first person. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, he's looking forward to Pentecost. The only text that we have that gives any further description or explanation as to what this means is the one that we're looking at this morning. It's the passage here from 1 Corinthians 12. So let's look at it one more time. For by one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. First thing that stands out to me from this passage is the word all. By one Spirit, we were all baptized. Not some, not the super holy, not the spiritually mature, not those who've got their act cleaned up enough, not those who've got to the next level. We were all baptized by the Spirit. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's nothing here indicating that Paul is addressing only those in Corinth who've had some kind of secondary experience. That's not what he says. He says, we were all baptized in one Spirit. And then he says, the result of that baptism is incorporation into the body of Christ. So, if you want to make the argument that baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation, you would have to say that there is this span of time between initial salvation and the secondary event wherein believers are not actually a part of the body of Christ. I think that would be a very difficult position to defend, that you can be saved but not baptized into the body of Christ until you've had a subsequent experience. If I've believed and received Jesus as Lord and I'm not part of his body, then what am I? Have I actually been joined in the likeness of his death so that I can count on the likeness of his resurrection? Or am I just waiting in limbo to get fully saved so that I can be part of his body? And I think what this causes is it causes people to look towards some secondary experience that you haven't had to signify your genuine, full, complete salvation, which leads some to doubt their faith, to fear that, to doubt their salvation, and it leads others to seek experiences over and above seeking Christ. Consider Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One body, one Spirit, one baptism. Okay? Then, we have passages like Ephesians 1:13. They reinforce this clear connection between initial belief and receiving of the Holy Spirit. Here's what it says. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So we've got a clear sequence. Hear the gospel, believe, sealed with the Holy Spirit. The sealing happens when you believe, and this seal is the down payment guaranteeing future glorification at the resurrection. So no gap between belief, between receiving the Spirit in Paul's theology. Again, Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So Paul's making an absolute connection here. No Spirit equals no salvation. The indwelling of the Spirit is not optional. It's not subsequent. It defines whether or not someone belongs to Christ. Now, in addition to all of that, remember the whole point of this passage. The point of the passage is unity. The fact that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body eliminates the distinctions between the haves and the have-nots. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. So the purpose is to create unity across these divisions, to break down the barriers, ethnic barriers between Jews and Greeks, and economic barriers between slaves and free. If this baptism of the Holy Spirit was a secondary experience that some Christians get and others don't, it necessarily creates class distinctions, which is the very thing Paul is trying to combat in this passage, a two-tier Christianity. Some have arrived, others have not yet arrived. And the whole point of the passage is, no, we're all unified. We got the baptism of the Spirit into the body eliminates all of these hierarchical distinctions that we would have. And that's the entire context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is arguing against that. All right, so what if you agree with my proposition that we are safer building doctrine from prescriptive texts rather than descriptive? If you do that, if you agree with that, I think what you end up with is a lot of evidence suggesting that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is synonymous with salvation, that these are one and the same thing. In other words, you are not baptized in the Spirit to become a Christian with power. You are baptized in the Spirit to become a Christian, period. It's the same thing. All right, you might say, all right, I get what you're saying, but still, what about those examples in Acts 2 and in Acts 8? I mean, they are there. What do we do with those? So let me try to address that just briefly, and this is probably dangerous to do at the end of a message, but I'll clean it up later. So Acts 2. The setup for Acts 2, you all remember, is the story of Pentecost, when the Spirit falls on the disciples there. But the story of Acts 2 begins in Acts 1:4. Prior to his ascension, Jesus gathers the disciples together, and it says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, he's looking forward to that day of Pentecost. So I would freely grant that this is a situation where we are talking about genuine believers. After all, they've been walking around with the risen Lord for 40 days now. I'm pretty sure they believed, and yet they've not yet received the Holy Spirit. Fast forward to Acts 2, we read that while they were gathered together, there came from heaven a noise like a rushing wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So, no doubt about it, this is a situation where you have saved people who received the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. What you can't neglect in this is the obvious fact that Pentecost is an inauguration. This is the birth of the Christian church. And because of that, I would argue that the apostles weren't experiencing a quote-unquote second blessing. They were experiencing the first outpouring of the Spirit in the new covenant, this Spirit which would now be available to all those who give their life to Christ. You have to remember that Acts is a transitional book. It describes the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And that was a process. It wasn't just an overnight thing that happened. It had steps. So Jesus commanded the disciples to wait, not because Spirit baptism is normally subsequent, but because this new age of Christianity hadn't yet dawned. And so I think many of us would be willing to acknowledge or recognize that this is a unique event in Christian history. That most of the attributes of Pentecost are singular. They are not meant to be normative things that happen for all people in all times. This is literally the beginning of the new covenant. The second example of a delay is in Acts 8. And this one's a little more nuanced, and frankly, it's a little more challenging. Acts 8, Philip goes down to Samaria, preaches the gospel, and it says in verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So Philip's bringing the message of Christ, and the people of Samaria receive it. They believe it. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So Samaritans believed, they were baptized into the name of Jesus, and yet they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came and prayed for them. So if we were going to look at this passage in isolation, if we were going to say we're comfortable building doctrine from descriptive text, this would be a compelling text to use. Let me make two observations about it. First, after this point, what we see throughout the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit being received synonymously at the same time of salvation. So this is the exception, not the rule. And I wouldn't want to make the exception the rule. I don't think it's wise to build doctrine off of an exception. But the second, and I think is more important, is that there actually is a reasonable explanation as to why the filling of the Holy Spirit in Samaria was a subsequent event to salvation. This gets slightly academic, but I'll try to do it quickly and clearly. So just try to track with me. Acts 1:8. Jesus says to his disciples, this is key, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, my disciples, shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Okay, so Jesus has given us a roadmap of how the gospel is going to spread. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And note that you, disciples, will be the witnesses to that event. In Acts 2, as we've already discussed, that's in Jerusalem, it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on the Jewish disciples there. That's the first step. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They are the witness to that. They're witness to the Spirit falling. Then you get to Acts 8. In 8 verse 1, this is following the stoning of Stephen, and we read this. "A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Okay? So now you have Jewish Christians spreading outward from Jerusalem to still Jewish Judea and to non-Jewish Samaria. But the apostles are still there in Jerusalem. Now, you got to remember who the Samaritans are. The Samaritans are the remnant of the northern tribes that intermarried with the Assyrians. And so the Jews looked at them as half-breeds. They absolutely despised the Samaritans. And because they had this sort of mixed race, they also had mixed religion. The Samaritans believed some of the Old Testament, but not all of it. They believed that the true worshipers would worship God in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. So there was this huge tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Okay, but now they're all getting saved into this new religion of Christianity. And what happens if they receive the Holy Spirit? A couple of things. For one thing, the Jews in Jerusalem aren't going to believe it. They're going to say, those Samaritans, half-breeds, the Lord would never fall upon them. They're anathema. They're not part of us. They would have rejected that. And the second thing is, you end up with two splintered groups. You end up with two tracts of this new Christian faith. The Samaritans saying, hey, we didn't need the Jewish way. We do it our way. We're doing Christianity this way. The Jewish tract saying, we're doing it this way. And you end up with something like what you have in the Middle East today with the Sunni and the Shia. You've got two sects of sectarian religions going after each other. Instead, the apostles hear about them coming to faith. They're not there. And as the designated witnesses for the Lord and upon their prayers for the Holy Spirit, it's given then to the Samaritans by the prayer and by the laying on of hands of the apostles. What does this do? This unites the two groups into one. It says we've got one track here for Christianity. It cements apostolic authority, saying my apostles are the ones that are going to give the ground rules. They're going to outline what this faith looks like. And it begins the fulfillment of eschatological prophecy where the tribes are reunited back under the authority of Jerusalem. So that may be why it happens this way. The gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And then finally, in Acts 10, it spreads to the Gentiles, those who make up the utter ends of the earth. Peter's preaching says in Acts 10, beginning in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, so he's still preaching, he's preaching the gospel, they're hearing it for the first time, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and exulting in God. And then Peter said, surely, no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So now what you see are Gentiles being filled with the Spirit at the moment they first believed. There's no laying on of hands. It's not a subsequent event. They hear, they believe, they are filled. Why the difference between the Samaritans? Because Peter's there. Peter's there as the witness. He's the apostle that's bringing that message. And so the words of Jesus ultimately then are fulfilled. The disciples become the witness to the spread of the gospel, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and finally to the utter ends of the earth. And they're fulfilling the Great Commission. baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not just one of the three. Okay, what about personal experience? The personal experience that so many describe of having a unique, powerful encounter with the Lord subsequent to salvation. What would you say to that? I would say yes and amen. There's no doubt in my mind that God, at various times and for various reasons, breaks into a person's life with new manifestations of the Spirit, new revelation, new impartation of gifts, new power, new possibilities. I think that that happens. I just wouldn't call it baptism of the Spirit, and I wouldn't want to make it normative, and I wouldn't want to make it a litmus test for determining whether or not you have fully arrived spiritually. I wouldn't want to make it a litmus test as to whether you are qualified to be in missions or to be in vocational ministry or to serve in a church somewhere. It's clear in Scripture that this kind of event happens repeatedly in Christians' lives. You look at Peter, he's filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, that's Pentecost. Then he's filled again at the beginning of chapter 4, and then he's filled again at the end of chapter 4. At Pentecost, he experiences the Holy Spirit, he's filled with the Spirit, he feels rushing wind and tongues as of fire. Chapter 4, he's filled with the Spirit, and he's given courage, boldness, and wisdom that comes out of his mouth with his words as he's being arrested. Goes to prison, comes out of prison. At the end of chapter 4, he's praying with people, and it says the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, Peter gets another imparting, this you know, appearance of the Holy Spirit, physically manifesting, shaking the building. It's not a one-and-done event. It was not a one-time thing in Peter's life. So for those who would say, I want to seek a second blessing, I would say, fine, do that, but don't stop at two. Like, seek a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth, because we're all called to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That is what we are aiming for. We ought to seek to be filled with the Spirit. And I can't imagine any of us saying that we wouldn't love a greater manifestation of the Spirit in our own lives. Are you going to be the one to say, no, I don't want more of the Spirit guarding me from sin? No, I don't want more of the Spirit giving me courage to share my faith with boldness. I don't want more of the Spirit to give me wisdom. I don't want more of the Spirit just filling me and saturating me and giving me assurance of God's presence in my life. Of course we want that. I want that. The gospel is this. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again by the Spirit, baptized into Christ's body, sealed with the promised Spirit, equipped with gifts for ministry. And as 2 Peter 1:3 says, at that time, you lack nothing necessary for life and godliness. So, my exhortation would be, walk in the fullness of what you've already received, pursuing greater manifestation of the Spirit's power who already dwells in you, thanking God for his workmanship in your life, creating you exactly the way that you are to walk in the good deeds that he prepared for you according to his will and according to the gifting that he has distributed to you. Let's pray and ask God to help us to walk in that. Lord, we come to you and just put all our cards on the table. Lord, it's you or nothing in our lives. We're so desperate for your presence. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving and active and powerful in the life of every believer here. I pray that you would manifest yourself in new and powerful ways in each of these lives. I pray that you would give us a hunger for your word, that we would commit our lives to it, and a hunger for more of your Spirit as well. And Lord, if you grant us that, may we live lives that bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.